remember in a teaching series that we're calling Lexicon, Words Church People Use. A lexicon is simply the vocabulary of a person, a language, or a branch of knowledge. Lots of different subjects have lexicons, and we found that Christianity, faith, religion, has a lexicon as well. And I believe that words matter because words reveal what we believe to be true, and words influence what you believe to be true. It works both ways. Words that matter to us as followers of Jesus, they have a way of shaping our world. The words that we use to describe a situation or a circumstance shapes the way that you see that situation or circumstance. And when we talk about these words in this series, it's possible to hear these words with just our own reference points and our own kind of shades of meaning. My hope is that maybe we will emerge from these Sundays. This is part 10 now. So I hope that we will emerge on the other side of these teachings to see these words in maybe a more elevated way, a more rich way, maybe to expand our understanding of them. And we certainly haven't said everything there is to say about any of these words or terms, because honestly, you could pick any of these in this series and pick any of them, and you can find like books written on, entire books written on just these single words. So this is not meant to be exhaustive. Exhausting maybe at times, but not exhaustive. I think this series has been more than singling out weird words or the words with symbolism attached. We've been trying to pull out words and terms that we use in the church and maybe we don't use anywhere else. And we use these terms often enough, like in our teaching, in our group settings, in our worship songs, even in some of our conversations. And we use them often enough that we just kind of assume that we all have the same understanding, that we're working from the same definition, which isn't always the case. And we can easily assume that our understanding and our definition is all we really need to know about any of these words. I think there's something powerful that happens when we come in humility to explore the possibility that maybe we don't know everything there is to know about any of these words or terms or concepts. That maybe a fresh look could actually unlock some new perspectives, a deeper understanding of some truths about God and the life that He's invited us to live. So I've definitely been challenged in my preparation and in my delivery of these messages, and I hope you're being challenged too to move past your comfort zone, to maybe re-examine some ideas that are actually quite familiar to you, because when we do that with the right spirit and the right motive, I believe God can and often does show us some truth that might be new to us, or at the very least, a familiar idea from a new perspective, thereby perhaps growing our understanding and our sensitivity to the viewpoints of other people, especially those in our lives that we want to see discover a relationship with Jesus. One of the intimidating things about re-examining familiar ideas or even rebuilding some structure around truths that we've long held is the possibility that fresh revelation or new understanding or broader understanding might require that we tweak how we apply these truths. Like it might require a response, some action, some change on our part. Perhaps that's one of the reasons we don't like to re-examine certain things. We can be quite comfortable believing that what we believe about certain things because we know what that interpretation requires of us. We know what to do with it. The other reason we don't like to re-examine familiar concepts is that we just simply love certainty. We find a certain security in feeling like we're certain about this or that. But sometimes it's certainty that actually keeps us from growing deeper in our understanding and deeper in our knowledge of God. So really the point of this series has been to take some words or terms that tend to sit on a shelf in our compartmentalized approach to our faith, to take them down off the shelf where they might be gathering dust, we haven't looked at them in a long time, and we don't even know what to do with them. We might have a vague idea what they mean, but we couldn't really begin to tell you what application they are having in our lives. So we've been trying to look at them as kind of a framework on which to hang some deeper and broader truth as well as some practical application. Because here's the thing. When we can connect the meaning behind some of these concepts or these words, these terms that have remained sometimes abstract and theological, when we can connect their meaning to the way that we live out our faith, in other words, when we can connect the meaning of these ideas to practice, to a practical expression, then they become transformational. Like, understanding without practice doesn't do a lot for you. But deepening our understanding while putting truth into practice, that leads to transformation. So today, we're going to tackle a word and a theological concept that most preachers tend to stay away from, and I kind of have too, for I think I've taught on this topic twice in 30 years. Today's topic is deep on doctrine, so we're going to do some heavy lifting today. In Titus, that shouldn't scare us away. In Titus 2, the Apostle Paul says that we are to teach what is appropriate or what is in accordance with sound doctrine. And when Paul instructs us to watch our life and our doctrine closely, he connects how we behave with what we believe. We need to pay close attention to both because what we believe determines how we behave. So today, we're going to talk about the word Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. And some of you just went, oh. Augustine said, if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. If you try to explain it, you lose your mind. So I'm going to try to explain it today and get as close as I can get without going completely nuts. So this is a tough one, and I hope you engage with me on this. So my hope is to avoid both of these pitfalls that Augustine talked about, and you will need to think today. Okay? You ready for it? I'm so convinced. Okay, let's pray. Let's pray because we really need it right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together in this setting, to open your word, to engage with one another, and to engage with your Holy Spirit as you reveal truth to us. God, I pray that you would give us clarity of minds, give us open hearts. I pray that you take us all the way through this topic today to the point where we can say, so now what? What do I do with this? What difference does this make? And apply these things to our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the real reason that people in my position don't like to teach on the Trinity is because it's a mystery that we can spend our whole lives trying to understand, and it is really, really difficult to teach. So we're going to start with the basics, okay? By Trinity, we mean God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Another word for it is Godhead, that's kind of interchangeable, or triune. You might use that word, and I'll probably use that word, triune Godhead. Here's how we tend to reference the Trinity, like a faith community. When we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In some of our songs, we worship with words like praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. Or I arise today by the mighty strength of the blessed Trinity, three in one, Father, Spirit, Son. This is a mystery of God that is impossible to understand completely in our humanity, but I do believe that if we even truly ever get like a glimpse of what the Trinity is all about, it'll change the way that you see God. It'll change the way also that you see yourself and the way that you see yourself in relation to others, especially in the life of the church. As we approach the doctrine of Trinity today, it's incredibly important that you know that, like, we are talking about who God is in his very essence and nature, and that everything is connected to our understanding of God, and there's nothing more important than answering this question, who is God? Like, who is it that I believe in? Who do I worship? When I die, who do I anticipate that I will see? So today we're going to approach this by asking some questions. The first one is, what is the Trinity? So I'm glad you asked, so we're going to answer that. The theologians describe the Trinity as one God in three persons. One essence in three persons. Let me give you a diagram. I'm sure you've seen something like this before. This is not original. The scripture teaches that God is one God, three persons, one essence. Three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father is fully God. At the same time, the Son is fully God. At the same time, the Spirit is fully God. And as we discover more about this, and I understand this isn't a seminary class, but give me a couple of minutes, okay? There are a couple things I want to caution you about. Two views that can distort a proper view of the Trinity. So the first is called modalism. Modalism is where you go to the extreme on the one God. Well, modalism says it's actually one God and he's like wearing like three different masks or three different manifestations. That's not actually three persons. That's just one God presenting himself in three different ways. So we're cautioned about that. The other view is tritheism. Tritheism emphasizes the three persons, but that's so then it becomes not actually one God in three persons, but actually three gods, and that's not what the scripture teaches either. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. was perhaps first used by the early church father Tertullian, who lived from 155 to 220 AD. This word was used in an attempt to summarize the totality of biblical understanding regarding who God is. So we'll begin with this definition, right? My definition is this. Let's put this on the screen. That the Trinity is one God. Okay, we'll deal with that. One God, monotheism, one God, who eternally exists. So there was never a time that Father, Son, Spirit didn't exist. Who eternally exists as three distinct persons. So three distinct persons, Father, Son, Spirit, who are each fully, meaning they share all the divine attributes of all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, and equally, not one more than the other, they're equally God. So the Trinity is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are each fully and equally God. So let's break this down. We'll call this number one. The Bible's clear from the beginning to the end that there is one God. Here's just some examples, okay? And I'm not going to give them all to you, but just some examples. Deuteronomy 4 says, the Lord is God, there's no other beside him. Deuteronomy 32, God says, there is no other God but me. Psalm 86, you alone are God. Isaiah 43 says, I alone am God, there is no other God, never has been, never will be. Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord, there is no other God. Jump over to the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1, the New Testament says, God is the eternal King, he alone is God. 1 Timothy 2 couldn't be more clear. There is one God. That's it. That's the sentence. That's the thought. There is one God, period. In John 17, Jesus speaks of the only true God. The doctrine of the Trinity is the way that theologians have articulated these truths. One, that there is one God. And number two, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are God. So there's one God, and then Father, Son, and Spirit are God. Together, that's how we arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity. In John 6, speaking of God the Father, it simply says God the Father. So the Father is God. 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, there is one God, the Father. So the first premise is that God the Father is God. Secondly, Jesus the Son is God. John 1, we referenced this last week in Ben's teaching, and we're going to come back to it in a minute. John 1 says, in the beginning... It's an echo of Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. You're like, well, who is the Word? And why is that capitalized? And the Word was with God. So he's back in the beginning. The Word was, what's the Word? God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So whoever the Word is, he's with God the Father, and he is God. And it goes on to say in John 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became human, made his home among us. The Word came to the earth. Who is this? It's Jesus, God the Son. Jesus, God the Son, is with God the Father. He is God and he became a human. John 8, this is Jesus speaking. He says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was even born, I am. I am. And the next verse says that the religious leaders who were present and heard him say that took up stones to stone him for blasphemy. So Jesus' critics jump on him saying, how dare you, a mere man, claim to be God? In fact, the whole reason that the Jews had Jesus killed was he kept saying he was God. And in saying before Abraham was, I am, he's saying that he is the God of the Old Testament. He says, I pre-exist Abraham. I'm Abraham's God. He says, I am. And that comes out of Exodus 3, where God showed up and spoke to Moses. And Moses asked, well, who should I say has sent me? And God says, tell them, I am. Has sent you. And Jesus says, I am. I am God. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Moses. And they're like, we're going to kill you because you keep calling yourself God. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul says, Christ is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Then he wrote this in Titus 2. He says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John in 1 John 5 says, we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God. He is eternal life. There's one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and then the Holy Spirit is God. 2 Corinthians 3, again, the Apostle Paul writes, for the Lord is the Spirit. The title is very important. The Lord is a title for God. So when it says the Lord is the Holy Spirit, the writer is saying the Lord God is the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. The Lord, who is the Spirit. this example in Acts chapter 5. At this time in Acts, Peter is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. There's this couple in the church, Ananias and Sapphira. They decide to sell a piece of property, and they make a pledge, they make a promise to the church and to God that they will give all of the proceeds of this sale to the church for the work of the ministry. That's what they said, but ultimately they decided not to give all the money that they had promised, and they secretly kept some of it back. And here's what Peter says to them. He says, Ananias, this is in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds? You've not lied to men, you've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. It's bad enough to lie to us, but you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God, and you've lied to him. So we'll just quickly review where we've been so far. There's one God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. Holy Spirit is God. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Moving on, a couple questions. Does the Trinity appear in the Old Testament? Well, if we go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, the Trinity makes an appearance right there in the first line of the Bible. It says, in the beginning, in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. The Hebrew word for God there is the word Elohim. Elohim is a plural word, but not to mean multiple gods, but showing us that from the very beginning, that there's a plurality of persons within the Godhead. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. We know that the Father is present. We see that the Spirit of God is present. And then if we jump to the over to Colossians, to the writings of Paul, where he writes about creation, and he says that Jesus was present with the Father and the Spirit at creation. And we know from the Gospel of John, because as John's introducing us to Jesus, he refers to him as the Word. Let's read John 1 again. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. Again, who's the Word? Jesus. Hebrews 11 says, by faith we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command. Psalm 33, the Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. He breathed the word and all the stars were born. Genesis 1 verse 26, God says, let us make human beings in our image. The us he's talking about is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Then a couple chapters later in Genesis 3, after sin enters the world, says, then the Lord God said, the man has become like one of us. Trinitarian language. In Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, God says, come, let us go down. The Old Testament echoes from Genesis 1 all the way through with Trinitarian language. Then there's this prophecy in Isaiah 61. And this is God here speaking through the prophet. And it says, the Spirit, so there's the Holy Spirit, of the sovereign Lord is Father, is upon me, this is Jesus, for the Lord has anointed me, it's Jesus, to bring good news to the poor. Hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. Now, if you remember the story in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to the temple and he opens up the scrolls and he reads what? He reads this. He reads Isaiah 61. Luke 4, right after his temptation by Satan at the inauguration of his public ministry, he opens up to Isaiah 61 and he says this. He reads these words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news. And he quotes the rest of this section of Isaiah's prophecy, and he closes the scroll, and Jesus makes this amazing statement. He says, a scripture has just that you have just heard has been fulfilled this very day, because Jesus knew. Jesus knew that he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 61. What about the New Testament? Does the Trinity appear in the New Testament? Well, the Trinity appears throughout the New Testament. I can't deal with all the occurrences, but here are a couple. Like the first one. The Trinity appears at the announcement and the birth of Jesus. Put these two together. I'll read it from you in Luke chapter 1. The angel says to Mary first that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High. So we've got Holy Spirit, power of the Most High, that's the Father, will overshadow you. So the baby to be born to you will be holy and he'll be called the Son of God. That's Jesus. And we also know that his name is what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. The first time that we see all three persons of the Trinity in one scene in the New Testament is at the baptism of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the baptism of Jesus. Let's look at Luke's account in chapter 3. It says, one day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. And as he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit, in bodily form, descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are dearly loved. You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy." We hear the voice of the Father. We see the presence of the Spirit, and you see Jesus being baptized. What we observe among them, first and foremost, is love. That the triune nature of God puts love at the heart of who God is. I've heard people say things like, you know, God created human beings because he needed somebody to love, but that's not really accurate. The triune God already had each other. Love existed deeply and completely in the three persons of the Trinity. God didn't create humanity so he could have someone to love. He created humanity because he is love. 1 John 4 says, God is love. Think about that. In the very essence and nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, do you know what they all have? They all personify love. That's their essence. Within the very Trinitarian nature of God, there was and is perfect love. Relationship, friendship, harmony, unity, communication, community. God is love. That's the essence of what it means to be the Trinitarian community of Father, Son, and Spirit. We see this during Jesus' earthly life where God the Son enters into time as the man, Jesus of Nazareth. John 3 says, the Father loves the Son. Jesus says, the Father loves me. And then he declares this in John 14, he says, and I love the Father. The essence of the Trinity is love. So Jesus says, the Father loves me, and he says, and I love the Father, that God is love. When we're talking about the Trinity, we're talking about love. The reason this is so important is because you and I were made to love and be loved. And apart from God, we really don't know what love is. We don't understand love until we go to the source of love, because God is love. And we see how the Trinity operates, and we know what true love is and what it looks like. So if you're like, wow, this has been a lot of information, why does this matter? Why do we have to talk about this? Can't we just, okay then, if the point is love, why don't we just love each other? Can't we just serve each other? Can't we care for one another? This seems so like heavy and doctrinal. Let me talk about why this matters, what it looks like when these truths find a place to live in our hearts, and what it looks like to live from a place where we reflect the character and the attributes of the triune God. We're going to call this Trinitarian life. It's not a term we use all the time, but it works for this sermon, okay? So we're going to call it Trinitarian life. What does that look like? First, I'd say that, and this is, you might want to write this down. Number one, Trinitarian life is Trinitarian. And I know that's super helpful. But as a Christian who repents of sin, who trusts in Jesus, the division between me and God the Father is removed through Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the work of God the Son. And where does the Holy Spirit now reside? He resides in me. Where does the Holy Spirit now reside? There you go. And now I'm brought into relationship with the Trinity. Now all of my life is Trinitarian. All of my worship, all of my prayer, all of my service, all of my ministry to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. That's all of life. That means there's now a power source, a love source, an example of oneness and unity. Second, Trinitarian life is loving. I would say to those who would say, well, we don't need all these finer points of doctrine, we just need to love one another. I would say, unless you know who love is, where love comes from, what love is, how you go about, and how, it's not going to work for you. How are you going to go out and love? Trinitarian love is for the well-being, for the honoring, for the serving, for the cherishing of the other. And Trinitarian love loves perfectly and fully. The early church fathers, they had this word in the Greek to explain this. The word is perichoresis. Perichoresis. And the root of that word is choreo, where we get our word choreograph. And you think choreograph, what does that conjure up in your mind? Dancing. And they use the language of the Trinitarian dance of God, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, that to some degree that their life as one God is like a dance of life and of gladness and of joy and of love and of community. And the early church fathers used that word to say, we are able, by the grace of God, to enter into the dance of God. God loves him. God loves us. We love him. And we enter into the dance with God, and that's life on earth. Thirdly, this is a big one, Trinitarian life is communal. It's about relationship, community, friendship, connection. That's what God intends. Why? Because that's who God is. God is a loving, relational community. Trinitarian life is communal. It is together, just as the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. We've talked a lot about community through the years here. And it's in the Trinity that we find that community has its very essence. The deepest definition of community is found in the Trinity. It is a community of oneness. We only need to go so far as the first three verses of the Bible in Genesis 1 to discover, like, what is taught and amplified throughout the rest of Scripture, that the triune God is the eternal community of oneness from whom all other communities derive life and meaning. And when God created humans, the pinnacle of his creation, he created in his own image. But as soon as he'd done so, he declared that part of his creation not good. He's like, this is not good, because it was solitary. God was like dissatisfied with the fact that the man was alone. He had no oneness because there was no one else with whom he could be together in oneness. And since God is plurality in oneness, the creation in his image required the creation of a plurality of persons. And in that light, I would submit that God's supreme achievement was not simply the creation of a solitary person, but the creation of human community. Because community is central to God's essence within the Godhead, to be his image then is to live in community with one another. This is central to God's purposes for humankind. I believe that ultimate human community is found at the intersection of the two segments of the cross, where those who are reconciled with God can be reconciled to each other. This is Jesus' prayer for us in John 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples, for all of his followers to come, including us, where he said, I pray for those who will believe in me, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they may be one as we are one, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Why? So that the world may know that you have sent me. Deep, authentic, vibrant community is our biblical mandate. Because this is what Jesus prayed for. It's what God himself is like. We are his image in the world. Trinitarian life is communal. Number four, Trinitarian life is transparent. It's like the Father, Son, Spirit, they have no secrets with each other. They've hidden nothing. They are open, authentic, holistic, transparent. There are no secrets. Trinitarian life, it's not one thing with one group and another thing with another group. Trinitarian life is holistic and consistent and authentic and genuine. Practically, it means that we're open and honest about our sin, our fear, our failure, our hopes, our longings, our dreams, our expectations, our disappointments, our struggles, our doubts. We're not going to hide all that. We're open, we're honest, we're transparent. And because we live in community, we know that we can be who we really are with people who love us as we really are. Number five, Trinitarian life is humble. Do you know there's never been a day when Jesus was jealous of the glory and honor and praise that was lavished upon the Father? There's never been a day when the name of Jesus is preached and worshiped in song that the Spirit stands back and covets that glory. God is altogether humble, that the Father, Son, and Spirit, they live for the well-being of the other. They live to glorify, to honor, to cherish, to serve, to exalt one another. It's why Jesus could make amazing statements like, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Unprecedented, unparalleled humility. Trinitarian life is humble. It's about the glory of God and the good of others. It's about finding our joy in the fact that we are not the object of glory. God is. And the fact that it isn't about us, it's about others. Like Jesus says, we lose our life. When we lose our life, that's when we really find it. Number six, and we'll be done. Trinitarian life is happy. If you came here today with some notion that God is a mean old man in the sky with a frown, you have been given a false image. No one's more joyful than God. Do you know that within the Father, Son, and Spirit, there's nothing but unprecedented, unparalleled joy? Do you know why? Because there's no sin. There's no jealousy. There's no conflict. There's no disrespect. There's no lying. There's no hiding. There's no blaming. There's just love. Perfect love, perfect unity, perfect communication, perfect affection, perfect adoration, perfect connection. That within the Trinity, God is the most happy being who has ever or will ever exist. Oh, and you know what? Our sin does grieve God. and our sin should grieve us. But in great love and in great joy, the Trinity chose to make a way for us to live in restored relationship with our Creator to save us. The Father decided to send the Son. The Son agreed to come and live and die and rise. And the Spirit was sent to be present with us and to continue to do a work in us. And today, you and I have this great opportunity to turn from sin, to be reconciled to God as Trinitarian people who experience this kind of life, loving, communal, transparent, humble, and happy. So, how do we live in response to the Trinity? Why does this matter? First, let's understand that the Trinity that was present at the creation of the world, the Trinity that was present at the birth of Christ, the Trinity that was present at the baptism of Jesus, the Trinity that was present at the crucifixion, and the Trinity that was present at the resurrection is the same Trinity that wants to be with you now, here, today. And when we choose to follow Jesus, this God, three in one, sits with us as his children and gives us access to him. Remember these verses we looked at a couple weeks ago in Ephesians 1, where we explained once and for all where to land on Calvinism and Arminianism? Do you remember that? Where it was so super helpful and you're like, oh, there, now I understand it all? Okay, anyway, that didn't happen. Don't go back, look for that. But we did talk about this a little bit. But we have definitely referenced this verse and want to come back to it. Ephesians 1, verse 5. If you're like, I'm not sure what this means, then you can go back and listen to my commentary, see if it's helpful. God decided in advance, this is Paul speaking, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he's poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. So how do we live in light of this? First of all, we live in the love of the Father. We live with the security and the assurance that he has done everything necessary so that when we've chosen to be in relationship with Jesus, the Father sees us in light of the work of Jesus on the cross. He sees us as holy, as righteous, as forgiven, as redeemed, and he loves us even when your day isn't going so well, even when it's one of those days that you're not so proud of how I've acted today. This passage in Ephesians continues, verse 7. It says, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. Because of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, we have access to the Father. We've been adopted as God's children. He's given us a gift of forgiveness. Verse 8, he has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. So how do we live? How do we live this out? We live in the love of the Father, and we live through the sacrifice of the Son. That when we choose to follow Jesus, we are forgiven, we are made whole, we have access to God. Verse 13 says, when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit. When you choose to follow Jesus with your life, to surrender to the will of the Father, that you receive the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, he changes you, making you more and more like Jesus. So number three, we live by the power of the Spirit. So in the days when you're like, I don't know, like I surrendered my life to Jesus, but my life's kind of a mess, so I just want it to change. That, it's probably the Holy Spirit in you saying, yeah, you want to change. It's the Holy Spirit who wants to give you the power to change. It's the Holy Spirit's presence that says to you, man, I gave my life to God, and I'm not sure. Am I even following Jesus anymore? I want to. That's the Holy Spirit in you saying, yeah, I'm with you. Let's make a course correction. Let's do it. I'm with you. The love of the Father through the sacrifice of the Son by the power of the Spirit. That's how we're meant to live our lives. That's how we live in response to the Trinity. If you keep reading in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Here's why this is so important. There are days, and there will be more days, when the practices around your faith are not going to go well for you. All right? There are days when you're not going to forgive completely. You're not going to love your enemies well. You're not going to read and engage with Scripture. You're not going to be slow to anger. When you're not self-controlled, when you're not kind. But listen, but even in the middle, in the moment of your mess, you know you have a Father who says, I love you. I see your mess. That's why I sent my Son, and you are forgiven. And as you try to get up off the mat, my Holy Spirit wants to empower you. Like in the moment when it's a mess, in the moment when it's a disaster, in the moment when you can't give it anymore, in the moment you're like, I just screwed this up for the 100th time, at the heart of the Trinity is love. And the love of the Father, the unconditional forgiveness through the sacrifice of the Son, and the formation that leads us to become more and more like Jesus through the hope, the power of the Holy Spirit. So one of my concerns today with all this talk about the nature of our triune God, that there might be some of you, maybe you come to faith community all the time, I don't know, or maybe you just popped in here, not sure why, but maybe you're pretty disconnected from God. This God we're talking about is not the God that you have any relationship with. And maybe for you, maybe the first thing you need to be concerned with is you need to choose Jesus. You need to take a first step to be a follower of Jesus, to step out in faith, accept the gift of salvation that our loving God is offering you, to acknowledge your sin, your inability to really do anything about it, and to trust in Jesus that he is who he says he is, that he's done for you what he says he's done for you, and in providing a way for a restored relationship with God, to trust Jesus to be connected to the source of life and love that is our triune God. To come to the Father through the work of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. I would just encourage you as we sing together in just a minute to move out of your seat anytime and maybe go over to the prayer space right over there on your left. Spend some time in prayer. Just tell God that, hey, this is my day. This is my day. I'm placing my trust in Jesus as my Savior. Today I begin my journey as a follower of Jesus. If you like, there'll be someone there to pray with you. If you'd like that, you could just simply ask them, would you pray with me? Or you can have time by yourself over there too. And then, in order for us to grow in our connection with God, we need to get connected with other believers. Like practically and relationally, we want you to be connected. Because if you don't, our fear is that we become isolated and lonely. And you can't live this Trinitarian life with these characteristics of the Trinity that we've been talking about. You can't do that if you're disconnected. Because you're not known and people don't know you. We're not in relationship with you. And we love you, and that's what we want for you. Trinitarian life is life together as God's people, the church. Thank you so much for hanging with me today and being so attentive. Let's pray together. God, we come to you today recognizing that the Trinity is something that we'll never completely and fully understand. But Father, you are fully God, and we thank you for your love. And Jesus, you are fully God, and we thank you for your sacrifice. In spirit, you are fully God, and we thank you for your power in our lives. And even as we come to you in prayer, it's you who hears our prayer. It's you that prompts us. It's you who holds us up even in our darkest moments. In this moment, I lift up those here in our church family who might feel like they've, I don't know, dropped the ball again, who feel like they've made a mess again, who feel like maybe they've tripped over the same problem again. I pray that they would begin to see themselves as you see them, that they would come to understand that when we choose to follow you, when we place our trust in you, when we surrender our lives to you, that we are forgiven, we are loved, and we are empowered by your Spirit, and that you want nothing but the best for us, that we are adopted children of the God of the universe. And what could matter more than that? We pray all this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.